Well, some of you may know this, but in 2023, the Surgeon General of the U.S. Published an advisory about a new epidemic just a couple years after COVID. But this wasn't a virus or a devastating bacterium. No, it was something that had been growing for decades, something that was slowly and quietly destroying lives. What was it? Well, this was an advisory on the epidemic of loneliness and isolation. Authors and scholars had been writing about the topic of loneliness for decades, but now noticing the physical health effects that it was bringing. I mean, listen to what this report says about the detrimental impact of loneliness. They write, the mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. I mean, can you believe that? Community is essential for our health and flourishing. And as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by this, should we? God made us for communion. Communion with Himself, but also communion with one another. We are created with this longing deep in our soul to be connected with others. And yet, community isn't easy. There are many barriers in this world that hinder community and the formation of it. I mean, it's really the great irony of our age, isn't it? In our globalized and technological age, that we are more connected than we have ever been, and yet more afflicted with loneliness. And in the midst of this dilemma of our age, God's Word gives us a compelling vision for community found in the local church. Friends, I believe the church is the most important thing going. I mean, Jesus loved the church. He was excited about the church, and He wants you to share in the excitement that He has. Because the church is key to God's work. And so we want to make sure that we're getting it right. You know, not just thinking rightly about it, but living this right as a church. A week ago, over Christmas, I was chatting with a guy who described himself as an ex-Christian. And when I pressed in a little bit more, one of his main reasons that he describes is that he's like, the community of the church, it's fractured and it's fighting. We don't always get the church right, do we? And when we don't, it has a tendency of pushing people away. But when we pursue God's design for community, it is a breath of fresh air. It is magnetic. It is compelling. So over the next couple weeks in this new year, we're going to turn to the last few chapters in the book of Ephesians and see what God has to say about this compelling community. And in this morning, in these first 16 verses of chapter 4, we will see how this compelling community is a connected community. So if you would, please turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Paul shows us that God's answer to at least our dilemma of isolation is not an individual spirituality, but a connected community that is united in Christ and built up together. Notice, beginning with chapter 4, there's a shift in Paul's writing. Chapters 1 through 3, we come to understand about God, about the God who saves us. We learn in chapter 1, verse 10, sort of like a small thesis for the whole book, that in the fullness of time, God is working to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God is bringing all things under Christ. And while this will happen in the fullness of time, even now, God is working in His church to make it what it is supposed to be. So that's chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, Paul moves from this rich doctrine about what God has done to now emphasize what we should do in response to God's actions. I mean, notice the first verse of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This imagery of walking, it's a reference to how we live. You know, it's your gait, how your stature, how you carry yourself. Paul's getting practical. And so, over these next few weeks and this morning, I want us to think together very practically, very directly about what he is saying to us. And one of the unique things that he is talking about this walk, is that we are not to take it alone. Paul instructs us to be a connected community that is united in Christ and built up together. We find this first trait in the first 6 verses. A connected community is united in Christ. What do I mean by connected or this unity? Well, I want you to consider 2 different family experiences. Maybe you've experienced them. The first is the family at the dinner table. Each of us sitting around the table, eating, enjoying conversation with one another, you know, looking at each other eye to eye. Now, I got to confess, mine is not that idyllic. You know, usually we're just, you know, making sure kids stay in their seat, making sure Teddy doesn't throw food in people's hair. Like, that's our household. But imagine the idyllic version. And now compare that to the drive-through meal experience. You know, of course, there's the normal chaos, yelling at the speaker, trying to get everyone's order. You know, at some point, I'm just throwing burgers in the back. Like, I assume they'll get where they need to go. But then once everyone has their food, I mean, what experience do you have? Everyone just sitting in their own seat, alone, doing their own thing. I'm trying to eat, drive, not spill sauce, not hit the car beside me. Notice the difference. Same family. Everyone eats, but one's not connected. And my fear is that I think we can approach church like drive-through fast food. We're together, we're being fed, but we're not connected. And yet God's design for the local church is not wild independence, but a spirit-wrought unity. And Ephesians 4 shows us that God has not merely connected us to Himself, but He has connected us to one another. Now, I think it'll be most clear if we look at this section in reverse order. All right, so I want to start with the end, the second section in verses 4 through 6, to learn about the why of unity. I mean, starting in verse 4, Paul tells us why we can have this community or this union together. He starts by saying, there is one body and one spirit. Do you see that? I mean, this is the main reality that he wants you to focus on. And it'll be the foundation. It becomes the foundation of his instructions that he gives previously in verses 2 and 3. There's one body and one spirit. And this truth, it's like a spark goes off in Paul's mind. It's the beginning of an avalanche of these onenesses that start to tumble through Paul's mind. I mean, you can barely spit them out. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally, one God and Father of all. And these seven onenesses, they kind of stack like bricks in a foundation. They begin with the body. They sort of telescope out all the way to help us see the big picture. The ground of everything is found in the oneness of God. And this oneness of God, this grand doctrine of God's unity, holds everything together. And it holds together this main point that Paul wants us to see. There is one body made one by the one Spirit. A connected community is united in Christ by the Spirit. Notice, we're not simply a collection of believers, like a bunch of marbles thrown into a jar. No, we are united to one another by the Spirit. I mean, there is something linking us. We really and truly have a spiritual union with one another. We might not know how to describe it. We might not often feel it. But listen, this is important. The unity of the Spirit of God is a real thing, an objective reality, something God has done through Christ by His Spirit. And this unity and identity that we have in Christ by His Spirit is a bond greater than anything in this world. In Paul's day, this meant unity was possible between Jews and Gentiles. Today, the Spirit joins people that normally would never rub shoulders together. Between people of different races, rich and poor, educated or not, young and old. Between the people that sit on this side of the worship center and the people that sit on this side of the worship center. You guys have never met one another, but you're united. We are a people who have everything in common as long as we have Christ in common. This is a community only the gospel can create. And it is a community that is captivating and compelling. Because notice, it physically displays in its members the reconciling work of God. God has reconciled you to Himself no matter who you are. If you put your faith in Him, He has reconciled you to Himself. As an outcome of that, He has reconciled you, brought you together, bound you by His Spirit with one another. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that a message that our world needs? The Spirit does this. But that's not the end of the story. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Now, there's something we must do. There's a way that we must be together. And this is a big part of what it means to be the church. The Spirit brings us together, but look in verse 3. Then we are meant to make it our purpose to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We maintain the unity of the Spirit. A connected community means maintaining the unity of the Spirit. In fact, notice, we're to be eager to maintain the unity. Do you see that there in verse 3? Eagerness. You know? It's like having your bags packed days or a week before a trip because you just can't wait for it to come. Or the guy who boards up his windows before the hurricane hits, not waiting for the wind to start blowing. Eagerness. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the church? Do you look for ways to build it up? Is it? I mean, this is an active responsibility. Because, friends, we can act. We can act in ways to preserve, maintain, or damage the unity that the Spirit has created. Maintaining unity, how do we do this? If we're eager, how can we maintain this unity? Look with me at verse 2. Maintaining unity is marked by a couple virtues. Notice these aren't private virtues, but rather relational muscles that we must work at. First, Paul kind of lumps together humility and gentleness. And it's easy to see why Paul would start here. A few things are more destructive to a community than pride, arrogance, and harshness. You know, we often talk about humility, and I think in our day, gentleness is kind of the forgotten fruit of the Spirit. And yet, in Matthew 11:29, gentleness is the main way Jesus would describe himself. If you were to ask Jesus, what would you say about yourself? Well, what kind of person are you? He says, gentle and lowly of heart. Jerry Bridges helps define this gentleness when he writes, "A profile of gentleness, as it should appear in our lives, will first include actively seeking to make others feel at ease or restful in our presence." So how would you evaluate your own humility and gentleness? Do people feel at ease in your presence? Do they feel respected? Do you feel that way in other people's presence? Are you considerate of others? Do you think about how your words will affect those around you? If you confront others, do you do it with humility and gentleness or superiority, self-righteousness? I mean, gentleness, as we see elsewhere, it's the key to restoring a sinner and for correcting someone who has erred. It's necessary. Necessary. Friends, a lack of humility and gentleness destroys unity, and it goes against God's design. Second, Paul describes patience and bearing with one another. These two also go together. I mean, you can imagine the activity of patience in a community is often means bearing with one another. And you know, when you see something like bear with one another in the Bible, it means there are things or people that we need to bear with. I mean, church, I'll let you in on a little secret. This church is full of annoying people. Not this service, but first service. I mean, those people, gosh. But honestly, you can imagine. I mean, if the Spirit brings together such diverse people, different ages, races, wealth, the only way they can maintain unity is by bearing with one another. We bear with one another out of our great love for one another. A love that God has given us. The same love we have for God. At times, it means tolerating the shortcomings of others. It means forgiving the grievances we have with one another. We're going to take communion in a little bit. And communion is a reminder, not just a reminder, a call to reflect on our relationship, to actively forgive and seek forgiveness from those we call brothers and sisters in the faith. People are often behaving in ways that, even if they're not directed at us, affect us, irritate us, and disappoint us. Could be the guy in the hall who speaks before thinking. Could be the pastor who says he'll do something and then forgets. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance are key to maintaining peace and unity. I mean, just imagine for a second a marriage, you know, the closest relationship, a marriage where these virtues are not present. It wouldn't last. It couldn't last. They're necessary for unity, and unity is not optional for believers. Now, for many of you, this may just be a word This word may just be preventative, you know, or a reminder of how we ought to live. But for others, this may be a word of challenge. Do you have a grudge or a tough relationship with someone in the church? I mean, just consider, what would it mean for these attributes to be present in your relationship? Ask yourself, am I contributing to the unity of this church? Am I eager for it? Am I looking for ways to build it up? God has united us under Christ by His Spirit into one body, and we must eagerly protect that unity through Christ-like character. And when we strive for this sort of connection, this sort of unity, we create a compelling community in a world of isolation and schism. But this unity also creates an engine for growth, a foundation for building. And that's where Paul goes in verses 7 through 16, if you'll look there with me. The second mark of a connected community is a connected community grows together. It grows together. Although the church possesses this fundamental unity, it is also, we find, diversified for the purpose of building up that unity and maturity of the body. How do we grow? Well, there are three stages. First, Christ gives. There's one thing we know about our God. It is that He is generous. And in verse 7, Paul says grace was given to each one of us. Now, he isn't talking about saving grace here, but rather the gifts of the Spirit, this ministry of grace that we have toward one another, that will vary between each of us, the gifts that are given, but we use each of them to minister to one another. And it's the very picture of this paradox of unity and diversity. It's sort of like a well-stocked kitchen. I don't cook a lot, but I eat, so I know a little bit about the kitchen. And if your kitchen only had salt, the meal would be ruined. If you didn't have an oven, you couldn't cook the food. But like a master chef, Christ knows what is needed. And He gives gifts based on His design, differing gifts so that He might create a diverse but unified whole that nourishes the body. Christ is the giver of gifts to His people. But Paul also wants you to know how. And so we have this another this sort of avalanche of ideas in verses 8 through 10. He wants us to know that just as God is praised as a rescuer from on high, Jesus is now exalted and praised as the King who descended, who came down, who descended, who died, was resurrected, has rescued us, and even now, from His throne of glory, He gives gifts to His people for the work that He has prepared for them, for the people, the community that He has placed them in. And if you are a believer, Christ has saved you and gifted you to serve. If you've never considered it before, think about it. This afternoon, while you're eating lunch, think, what? How has Christ gifted me? How has Christ gifted you for the good of the body? The first movement is that Christ gives, but next we find that pastors equip. Christ's gifts can kind of be split into two big categories, at least two big categories. One is there are gifts given to individuals, like teaching, hospitality, service, things like that. But then there is the gift of people given to the church. Look at verse 11. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I could say a lot about apostles, prophets, and evangelists, but I want to focus in on where Paul ends. The preachers, the pastors, and teachers. And these are the main support for the local church. And while he gives two categories, he's really just talking about one office, the office of pastor or elder, talking about different aspects of it. These people are given to the church as the chief ministers. But notice their main ministry in verse 12, the goal, the purpose. They are meant to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body. Christ gives leaders not to do all the ministry, but as equippers, to equip, to train. The pastor is more like the flight instructor than the pilot, like a trainer that prepares the body to endure the work, like a coach who prepares the players. Which leads to the last stage, where this whole section is really moving. Christ gives, pastors equip, but we all minister. We all minister. Verses 12 through 16. The saints. This is everyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ. They are to be equipped to do the work of ministry. Which, notice, on the one hand, means they have to submit themselves to the hard work of being equipped. Training is hard work. And yet each of you are called to be equipped to minister, to discern God's word. And not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of one another. Paul here, he unfolds a vision of church where all the parts are involved in building up the whole body into Christ. The work of ministry, it's not something only pastors or elders or staff do. Ministry is the work, is this work of service to be conducted by all the saints. So what does Paul have to say about this every member ministry? Three things. First, the goal of ministry is growing together. Paul says this in four ways in verse 13. He says, first, it's the unity of faith. The unity of faith. This is a commitment to right doctrine. The truth he expounded in the first three chapters. But in addition to this unified faith, we need knowledge of the Son of God. You see, our faith, it isn't just about believing the right things. It's about a relational knowledge of God, a personal relationship with Christ, that you don't just know about God, but you love Him. You know His love and care for you. Paul then says that our ministry should help each person become mature, that we would grow into the stature and fullness of Christ. Now we would, as a body, imitate Christ. Friends, are you helping one another mature in the faith? That's ministry. Every moment is a discipleship opportunity. When we meet together for worship like this, but also when you meet in the courtyard over coffee. Whether you gather in community groups or classes or a first grade classroom to serve. But it's not just the ministry that happens in this building, is it? It's when you give rides, bring meals, move boxes. When you text someone just to see how they're doing. When you visit someone who just lost a loved one. Or encourage a friend whose marriage is struggling. This is the church at work. Do you agree? I mean, when someone comes to you to help you, to visit you, to pray with you, do you see this as the church coming alongside you? Because it is. The church is at work through the million mundane moments of ministry that happen every day, one to another. We see it day in and day out. And while I hope this scripture, it inspires us to this kind of ministry, we should take a moment and celebrate. I mean, this is what our church is about and has been about for decades. I mean, as you look around, we have people here who believe this, who do this. And it is such a blessing for our church. It builds us up. You guys are building us up. But notice also, there should also be great comfort in this, because you don't have to do it all. The body of Christ is all of us working together. And this message, I mean, it could feel daunting. Like, okay, I got to I got, let's get ready. I got to imitate Christ in every aspect of who he is. Let's go, you know? No. You don't have to do it all. You can't be lazy. But the full image of Christ is all of us working together as a church. We don't all do the same stuff Joe does, or Jim does, or Joe does. I just spit out random names. Those aren't real people here. No. We don't all have to do what each of these people are doing, but when they do it, it's the church at work. It is all of us. We can't be lazy. But when we work together, when we each use our gifts in the small or big ways that Christ has given us, we help us as a body to present to the world a beautiful image of Christ. It is the very outworking of our unity together and the gift that God has placed in each of our lives. So first, this ministry should build us up in unity and maturity. But second, this ministry keeps us from danger. Why do we need this maturity? Paul answers this in verse 14. So that we will no longer be children tossed about or deceived. See, the problem is that the immature are tossed about. They can't discern God's word. Their lives go amiss. And if we're honest, we'll have a little immaturity in us. It shows itself when we're self-centered, when we can't handle disagreement, when we have a lack of self-awareness. Each of us are in a process in different ways. We have room for growth. And we need to grow. So how? How can we do that? And that's the final point. Third, ministry is speaking the truth in love. Verse 15. If we want to be a unified and mature body, we must speak the truth in love. This is the primary, while there are many ways in which we minister to one another, this is the foundation, the primary means by which we minister to one another. Now, we can often think that this instruction is, it's just about confronting someone. You know, when you confront someone, do it, you know, in truth and love. And that's true. You should do that. But that's too narrow. There's this much broader. It's talking about all of our regular interactions with one another. It encourages us to see every moment as a discipleship opportunity. Truth here, it can mean truth in general, but it is specifically talking about the Word of God centered on what God has done in Christ. We minister to one another when we tell them the truth, when we encourage and challenge them by God's Word, when we remind them about the grace found in the gospel and how that grace compels us to imitate Christ. But this truth, it must be a word in love. It cannot be some cold, desperate fact. Your speech must be for the good of the other person. Their needs should be above your own, should reflect God's love and gentle care for them. The Word of God does the work of God in building up God's church. And we all have this ministry. We all have this responsibility. Church, you must see every encounter as an opportunity to minister to one another, one to share God's word, to encourage and challenge, because your neighbor needs you. I mean, if you look around, if we think about life in general, the people in this church need one another. They need one another to come alongside them, to encourage them, to challenge them, to help them walk faithfully as a disciple of Jesus. Your brother and sister need you. This is our calling and our responsibility to one another in the church. I want you to notice another important implication. What does this mean? It means that your walk with Christ is a community project. Riffing off one of Paul Tripp's common phrases. Your walk with Christ is a community project. Not only do you need to minister to others, but you need others to minister to you. God did not design sanctification to be this solo hike. He brings us into a body, joins us to other believers by His Spirit, and He says, this is where growth happens. And the truth we don't often want to admit is that we don't just grow with other people, we grow because of other people. God uses people to expose our blind spots, smooth our rough edges, comfort us in the midst of a difficult life. And if you are not putting yourself in spaces where you can minister to others and be ministered by them, then you're missing out on God's design. Your walk with Christ is a community project, a connected community that is united in Christ and built up together. In 1971, John Lennon recorded his famous song, Imagine. The past few weeks I've been on a Beatles kick, so you're going to get this. But in this song, he invites his listeners to imagine a world where all live in peace, united together as one. And since 2005, I didn't know this, since 2005, this song has been performed in the final minutes leading up to the New Year's Times Square ball drop for 20 years. And you can guess why. I mean, it invites people to imagine a kind of community that they hope for the year ahead, who they want to be in the year ahead. This song touches a deep human longing, a longing for belonging, for unity, for peace. And yet, this song is a vision without a foundation. It's a world without God, without truth, without anything strong enough to hold that unity together. Because longing for unity isn't the same thing as maintaining it. And Ephesians invites us to imagine something different. Not a unity we create, but one knit together by the Spirit of God. Not a peace sustained by some mere sentimentality, but a peace secured by Christ Himself. This unity is a gift, but it is also a responsibility. The Spirit of God brings us together, looks at us and says, be eager to maintain it. Be eager to maintain this unity I have created. And this unity is not maintained in dramatic ways, but in the ordinary moments of life. In the gentle conversations. In the offenses that are overlooked when they could have escalated. This kind of community, it doesn't happen accidentally. It happens when we're looking for it, when we're eager for it. When humility matters more than being right. When forgiveness matters more than pride. When truth is spoken, not to win or to wound, but to heal. And here's the thing. We don't create this unity on our own. The same Christ who brought us salvation gives us the gifts we need to serve one another. The same Spirit who brought us together is at work in us, cultivating humility, patience, and love. The world can imagine unity. Only the gospel can create it. And only the church is called to live it. And this kind of community is both compelling and desperately needed in a culture marked by isolation, frustration, and fracture. So, church, let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as we build one another up in truth and love. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for knitting us together by your Spirit. Lord, motivate us to maintain this unity that you have created. May we know one another, love one another, serve one another, be present with one another. Give us eyes to see every moment as a discipleship opportunity, opportunities to know, to serve, to love. And Father, thank you for this church that you have given us. It is a gift. It is a gift to us for our growth in the Lord, but it is also a gift for a watching world, for this city, that they might come to know the very love of God. In Christ I pray. Amen.